The book of Romans is about the gospel. You want to understand what is the gospel? What is God's message to man? You come to the book of Romans. If you master the book of Romans, you will have the foundation and framework for an understanding of all the rest of Scripture. Without doubt, Romans is the most important theological book in all the Bible because of its comprehensiveness in working through in a systematic way the details of God's revelation of Himself. Chapter 1 of Romans. Paul began in verse 1 by saying he was a bondservant, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And there, right at the beginning, he draws our attention to what will be the major focus. It's the gospel, the word gospel meaning the good news. This is God's message of good news, if you will, to humanity. It's called the gospel of God, meaning God is the source of it. Here is the message that God has to portray to mankind. Now, sometimes even as believers, we get confused. We want to offer something good or a message that will encourage people. We need to come back and say, what is God's good news to man today? That's what Paul wants to write about. There's the message of good news that comes from God. It was promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures. So this is not new from the standpoint it's unheard of. This is the fulfillment of what God said would happen. He had promised it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 3, it concerns his son. So the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news that God has revealed to man is Jesus Christ. That's what God's message to man is about, his son. And everything builds out from that. Why does the message have to center in his son? Why did God have to send his son? What did his son accomplish when he came? What is the impact of his coming for those who have a relationship with him and those who do not have a relationship with him? So everything for us as human beings in time and eternity, focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first 15 verses, some would say the first 17 verses of Romans, provide an introduction, sometimes called a salutation to the letter. And I say you can say the first 15 verses or the first 17 verses because verses 16 and 17 really form the transition into the main subject of the letter, and they give you the theme of the letter. So they can be the conclusion of his salutation, or they can really be the first step in the main flow of the book. Paul introduces himself, talks about his burden for the Romans, his desire to come and minister to them. In verse 14, he said, I am under obligation to Greeks, to barbarians, to wise and to foolish, and I'm eager to preach to you at Rome also. Paul saw no limits on those that he had a debt toward. He was in debt toward all men of all stations of life because he had the gospel and they needed to hear it. Now, when you put yourself in that framework, you and I have the same kind of obligation. We are debtors to the world, to all people in the world. Why? We have the gospel of God, and they have to hear it. So to pay our debt, to fulfill the obligation that God has placed upon us, we must communicate to them the truth of God's revelation. And if I don't do that, I have a debt that is unpaid. I have an obligation that God has placed upon me that I have not fulfilled. Now, no, my obligation, Paul's obligation, was to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. Paul could not save those who were at Rome. Only God can save lost souls. My part in the plan and program of God is to carry out the obligation he's placed upon me. Preach to them the message that God has revealed. I am under obligation. Good reminder to us. We come to the book of Romans. It's not just to satisfy some intellectual curiosity we might have about God, about the revelation he's given of himself, but it's so that I can be thoroughly saturated with the truth that God has revealed because he has made me a debtor. He has placed me under obligation to share this tremendous truth with the men, women, and young people that I will come in contact with. I can't share with them what I am ignorant of. So it's crucial that I be thoroughly versed in the truth of the gospel that God has revealed. Verses 16 and 17 provide the theme for the epistle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What is the book of Romans about? The gospel. What is the gospel about? It's the power of God. It's about faith. It's about righteousness. All centering in Jesus Christ. That's our message. That's the theme of the book of Romans. Now, you want to talk about God's good news. You want to unfold the revelation God has given. What is the beginning point? Where do we start? And it's important that we start where God starts. Where does God start as he unfolds the truth of his gospel? He starts with the subject of condemnation. So from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, the subject is condemnation. And what God says is necessary to understand is our sinful, lost condition. That's the beginning point of the gospel. So if I'm going to share the gospel with someone, I might have some small talk. We might have some conversation about the weather, about sports, about our jobs, whatever. But you know, when I come in to talk about the gospel, if I want to take it in the order that God has given it, I have to start with the subject of sin, condemnation. Many of the approaches offered to people today in sharing the gospel miss the point. They want to skip over this because they don't want to be offensive right at the beginning. But this is where God begins. And so you're going to share with someone and say, I want to tell you what God has to say. But you have to understand we have to start with a negative, because what God has to say begins with a diagnosis of a problem. If you go to a doctor, he goes in and he talks about the color of your hair, your skin, all on and on and on. Pretty soon you begin to get a little restless. We say, doctor, what is the diagnosis? What do you have to say about the real problem that I have? Now you go there because you have some awareness of the problem, at least in some circumstances. That's the way it is with God. He gets right to the problem. Here is a message to be unfolded from God. First, here is his diagnosis. Here is what is wrong. And we unfold the problem of sin. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. You know what happens? You talk about the gospel, the first step, the first statement in unfolding the gospel, God's good news, is the wrath of God is revealed. Very thing that people don't want to hear. I believe my God is a God of love. You know where God's good news begins? The wrath of God is revealed. That's the subject, God's wrath. It's against men, and through the rest of chapter 1, he unfolds the condition of man. Man is guilty before God of suppressing the truth that God has revealed. God has revealed himself. All creation is a revelation of God. And man has rejected the revelation that God has given and has thus come under the judgment and condemnation of God. Verse 21 says, though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They've rejected the clear revelation that God has given of himself. What they did, they professed to be wise. Verse 22, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They refused to acknowledge and recognize God as God, that he is Lord, that he is sovereign. He is the one before whom we must bow. No, man has all kinds of pseudo-intellectual explanations for his world, for the existence of man and the universe. And he places himself in God's place. The result was the judgment of God. We noted. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. What God did is not cause the sin of man. But because of man's sinful rejection of God, God in judgment turned man over to his sinful desires, his sinful lusts, and his sinful ways. So the relentless pursuit of depravity that you see characterizing man today is an evidence of the judgment of God. You remember as we studied this, this is one of the reasons that we as believers cannot get taken up in trying to turn the world away from its sinful conduct. The sinful conduct is a result of a decision of the heart to reject God and to refuse to acknowledge Him. The problem is not that people indulge in all kinds of abominable, depraved practices, and they are discussed for us here. All kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of greed, wickedness, envy, murder, strife, down verse 29 and following. But that all comes from the rejection and refusal to acknowledge the living God. So the focal point is man has rejected God, and as a result of the rejection of God, his practice is corrupted. Now I begin to see that the only thing that will change the practice is to change the attitude or relationship toward the living God. That's what he's preparing the way for. So that through chapter 1 on condemnation. Chapter 2, the same subject, condemnation. But something happens as you study chapter 1. You almost agree with God. You find yourself as a moral person, moral in quotes, saying, yes, those kind of people deserve the wrath of God. But I'm not that kind of person. I don't do those horrible, vile, ugly things that some other people do. I am a moral, religious, good person. Chapter 2 deals with that kind of person. That person has rejected God just as much as the person of chapter 1. In fact, there is no difference, except on the surface, they present a little different kind of appearance. So in chapter 2, he deals with a person who prides himself in his morality, in his character, in his religiosity, if you will. The person is the Jew. In verse 17, he brought that out. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. Because the Jews were the epitome of this kind of attitude. Today, it would be a good Protestant, good Lutheran, good Presbyterian, good Roman Catholic. You put it in. A person who tries his best, who really feels confident that God will accept him. There's a relationship with God because he is a moral, good person. Chapter 2 of Romans shows that there is no such thing. They are guilty. Verse 1, you are without excuse. Every man of you who passes judgment, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Verse that's sometimes misquoted or quoted out of context. Point there is, in judging another, you condemn yourself because you establish the principle that sin ought to be judged. You know, homosexuals and the bashing of homosexuals. People say, oh, I can't stand them. Good, they deserve that. You know what they're establishing? They deserve to be judged. Why? They're establishing a principle. Certain kinds of conduct is evil and wicked and should be punished. Do you know what happens? Those people looking down on the homosexuals, who use them since they were mentioned in chapter 1 of Romans, are simply establishing their own guilt before God. Now, they may not commit the sin of homosexuality, but they are guilty of the same sin that lies behind homosexuality. Rejection of the living God. Refusal to bow before Him in faith and submit to Him as their Lord and their God. So the basic sin that God is concerned about, the rejection of Him, the rebellion against Him, is the same regardless of the manifestation. So you establish the principle of the necessity of judgment when you condemn anyone else who's done something wrong. Do you think a man who murders 35 people ought to be punished? Yes, I do. He deserves to be punished. You've established the principle that you deserve punishment as well. That's the point of chapter 2. Verse 2, you know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And the principles of judgment are set down for us in verses 2 through 16. It will be according to truth. It will be according to works. It will be without partiality. It will be a judgment by Christ. Those are the principles that God sets down. It will be according to truth. The truth of God will be the standard of judgment. I won't be the standard. You won't be the standard. Sometimes I've been accused. People say, oh, well, Gil Ruh thinks he can set himself up as judge. Well, if he thinks that, he's wrong. Because the standard for God's judgment is not Gil Ruh. It's not what Gil Ruh thinks. It's not what Gil Ruh might preach. It's what the Word of God says. God's judgment will be based on His truth. Now, if I share what His truth says, then that's true, not because I preach it, but because God has said it. God's judgment will be according to truth. God's judgment will be according to works. In other words, what I do reveals what I am. My character is revealed in my actions. Be without partiality. Won't do me one bit of good to be a part of Indian Hills Community Church when it comes to judgment. That doesn't give me an in. That doesn't make me less judgeable than the person who never goes to church. And Jesus Christ will be the judge. That will be fair. He is the one who is God. He is the one who is man. So the God-man will exercise judgment over everyone, individually, without partiality, according to the standard of God's eternal truth. Put the Jews on the spot. They thought they might slide through judgment because they were Jews. Some people think they're going to slide through because they're Lutherans, because they're Catholics, because they're fill in the blank. Can't do it. Verses 17 to 29 talk about the dangerous condition the Jew is in, that they are really in greater accountability and responsibility before God because of their exposure to the truth. The one thing that does happen when a person attends a church where the Word of God is taught, or they are exposed to the truth of God as the Jews were exposed to the truth of God, then they are in a position of being more accountable to God for the truth that they are rejecting. And that principle is established at the last part of chapter 2. Some of the people who think that they are most immune from judgment are in just the opposite condition. They are the most accountable in judgment because they have had the most exposure to the truth of God. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 talk about the promises the Jews have received. They received the oracles of God in verse 2. That's a benefit to the Jew. It's a benefit that they had received the Word of God. It's a benefit that most of you have your own Bible, that most homes in the United States have a Bible. That is an advantage, but it won't keep you from judgment. It puts you in a situation like the Jew. They had the truth of God, but they didn't obey and submit to that truth. So it just made them more liable for judgment. Like most homes you go in, you'll see a Bible on the coffee table or on the bookshelf, you're reminded. They have great accountability in judgment. You say, well, they've never opened it up. No, but that's their problem. They could have. The truth was there. But they have willfully chosen not to. That's what the Jews' condition was. They knew the facts of the Word, but they didn't submit to it. Verses 9 through 20 show that guilt is universal. So he wants to summarize then what he has said from chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 8. So in verses 9 to 20, pull together this idea of condemnation. Everybody is guilty. Jew and non-Jew alike. Because all have sinned. There is none righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is none who seeks for God at the end of verse 11. There is none who does good at the end of verse 12. None. That's how God sees us. So the person who thinks he's an exception is showing how much he has rejected the revelation that God has given. Because God says there is none righteous, no, not one. And here you have a person saying, I'm righteous. God will accept me. I go to church. I've been baptized. I've done my best. What is he saying? I reject God. I refuse to believe what he says. Now here's what I think. He set himself up as God in his world. Is he any different than the practicing homosexual? Is he any different than the murderer? Is he any different than the gossip? None at all. The same sin is at the heart of his attitude. I refuse to accept what God has said. I refuse to acknowledge God and his authority in my life and in my world. That's the bottom line issue that God is concerned about. So all are sinners. You come through verse 20 of chapter 3. You have come through the first point in the good news of God, which was promised in the Old Testament concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is, we are living and dealing with a condemned, sinful world. And it's a condemned, sinful world because every single individual born into this world is a condemned sinner. It's universal. Now, if you don't understand that, if you don't agree with that, there's no point in you going on with the good news of God. There's nothing else to be said. Because everything else deals with that. I go to the doctor. He says, well, you've got a spot on your lung. And it's growing. And we have to go in and remove it. You say, I reject that. I refuse to believe that. It's not true. Was there any point in the surgery? Of course I refuse the surgery. If I totally disagree with the diagnosis, why should I let him take my lung out? So the only thing I can say to him is, doctor, you're wrong. I'm right. Nice talking to you. Goodbye. That's where we are with God. Here's God's message. He says, you are a sinner. You are infected and corrupted by your sin. For your sin, you are under condemnation and on your way to hell. You say, God, I reject that. Well, there's no sense in going on with the solution to the problem because you've rejected God's analysis. Everything else in His good news is related to the fact that you were lost. We have to get back as evangelical believers to confronting people about the issue of sin, 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 sin. People don't have problems today. They have sin in their life. People aren't struggling with a difficulty. They are dealing with sin. We've got all these words that have blurred it in our minds as believers. We say, well, I'm talking to my pastor about a problem in my life. You know what that's another way of saying? I have sin in my life that needs to be dealt with. But, oh, I don't like to call it sin. I mean, if I tell you I have sin in my life that needs to be dealt with, you'd say, why don't you deal with it? But if I say I have a problem in my life that I'm working on, you say, oh, good. You see, subtly we have turned our attention away from God's good news to man's development of what he thinks the good news ought to be. And I have to come back and say, am I willing to accept the good news that God has revealed? It's condemnation. That's the first step in the good news. Sin. 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 Now, I believe you can use other words as synonyms, but I think we have to be careful that we use what we call euphemisms. And pretty soon, those synonyms that we've made euphemisms blur the meaning. So no longer do I really understand that we're talking about sin here. I have to be careful that I have God's approach. I'm dealing with sin. When I'm talking about homosexuality in Romans 1, 26 and 27, I'm not talking about a problem in a family. I'm saying, well, there were some difficulties in the way I was raised and problems the way my father related to me and the way I was treated by my mother, and this has created problems for me. Say, well, that may be the world talks about. You know what God says? You've got sin in your life. And sin needs to be dealt with according to God's gospel. So simplifies our life. So clarifies life. That's what God is doing. So condemnation is the issue. Now, once we've established that we are sinners under condemnation, I'm ready for the next point. My responsibility is to preach the gospel God has revealed. You come as a herald to reveal God's gospel. You don't have to change it, alter it, or mellow it. Once you've done that, you've corrupted it. You've not been a faithful herald. Well, the solution to this dilemma begins in chapter 3, verse 21. And it will go through chapter 5. And that's the subject of justification. So we had condemnation. Now that we have condemnation, we can move to justification. If this is really what man's problem is, what is the solution to man's problem? You know what's happened to the gospel? We tried to provide an answer to a problem people didn't know they had. We've tried to present the gospel in such a way to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, isn't that interesting? I appreciate that. But you know, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life too. So what? That's not the gospel. You know why my plan for my life is no good? It doesn't deal with the basic problem, sin. I go away from the doctor who's told me about the spot in my lung that's growing. So that's all right, doctor, I got my own plan. Fine, but it doesn't deal with the problem. I'm going to get my nails manicured. Good, you'll have good looking nails. And then I'm going to get a haircut like I did this week. Good. Haircut's always good. Good for the barber's livelihood and helps most of us. Doesn't deal with the problem. Doesn't deal with the problem. But if you're sharing the gospel and haven't really got to the person's problem, what do they need to hear your solution? Let me talk to you about justification. Let me talk to you about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He died on the cross. I know that. Wonderful. You know, the only reason that any of this has any significance and meaning is you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're under condemnation. I'm under condemnation. Now let's talk about it. They got a great new treatment for dealing with lung cancer. And I got lung cancer. Let's talk about it. I don't have it. Thumb over it. How often does that happen? You have a problem. You know, you can see 100 articles on lung cancer. But if I get diagnosed with lung cancer, I can't read enough about it. I want to read everything there is on it. Because I'm interested in the subject. We need to get people lost before they get saved. That's why we start with condemnation. Justification. Now, apart from the law, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. There's the point. We need righteousness. We started out in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, about the wrath of God. Verse 18, the wrath of God. Talk about the righteousness of God and faith in verses 16 and 17, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Now, how am I going to get to the righteousness of God by faith? Well, he's explained to me now. The wrath of God's revealed because I'm a sinner, and sinners are under the condemnation of a righteous God. I'm unrighteous. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. Apart from my efforts, apart from my trying to meet God's standards in my own efforts, God has revealed a way for me to be righteous. Nothing wrong with the law. The law says, be perfect, and you will be righteous. Problem is, I'm not perfect. Now, how do I get righteousness? Well, you do the best you can from here on out. No, it doesn't matter. Once you're a sinner, you're a sinner. But there is a way of righteousness. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. That's the subject of chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. I need God's righteousness that comes through faith in Christ and is available for everyone without distinction, the end of verse 22 says. And that's necessary because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all have sinned, again, summarizes what we learned in the first three chapters. All have sinned. All have sinned. Now, being justified as a gift by his grace, that becomes God's means of salvation. So that's unfolded through the rest of chapter 3. And remember, chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 31 is the heart of the book of Romans. That is the key to what we're talking about. Justification by faith for everyone who believes. And crucial issue here, at the end of verse 26, do you have that underlined in your Bible from when we studied it? That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the issue. God must both be righteous as well as the one who gives righteousness to the fallen sinner. Most people just think God will forgive and forget, but most people don't want to live on that standard. If someone walks into your house and murders your wife and children, the judge says, look, let's forgive and forget. You'd be in the newspapers and on the news crying out about the miscarriage of justice. But supposedly, God is going to deal with mankind's sin that way. When we stand before him for sentencing to heaven or hell, he's going to say, forgive and forget. And we say, that's justice? That's righteous? No, that would be the sacrificing of the righteousness of Almighty God. So what he has done in Christ is so that he might both be just himself as well as the justifier, the one who gives righteousness to fallen sinners. That's the beauty of the plan in Christ. And what he has done is have Jesus Christ come to take our place. Chapter 4 gave an illustration of justification by faith. This has always been God's plan. Nobody was saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. The law was never a way of salvation. No one ever was saved. No one ever became righteous before God by keeping the law. It was always by faith in the revelation that God had given of himself. That's unchanging, Old and New Testament alike. Illustration, Abraham from the Old Testament. What about Abraham? Was he justified by his works or by his faith? It was by his faith. Abraham believed God, verse 3. And God credited to Abraham as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. God credited to Abraham as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? How did he become a righteous man? By believing God. Very simple. Why is it so confusing? That's 2,000 years before Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. People were still confused about how you could be saved. Then the question, verses 9 through 12, what about the ordinances like circumcision? Don't you have to be circumcised to be saved? The Jews were convinced you had to be circumcised to be saved, just like some people are convinced you got to be baptized to be saved today. Again, look at the major denominations, major groups, Roman Catholics, you got to be baptized. Lutherans, you got to be baptized. Methodist, I was a baby Methodist, baptized. Lost and on my way to hell, just wet. Didn't change anything. Why? Romans 4:9-12. It's not by ordinances. Was Abraham circumcised when God declared him righteous? No, he wasn't. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15. He was circumcised in Genesis 17. Is circumcision necessary for salvation? No. Why? There's only one God. Chapter 3, verse 30. And so everyone who's ever saved will be saved in the same way. By faith. So people who think they're going to get to heaven because they were baptized. Wrong. How do you get to heaven? By believing what God has said. What has God said? You're a sinner on your way to hell. But his son has died to pay the penalty for your sin. Was raised because the penalty was paid. Do you believe that for yourself personally? That's the issue in salvation. It's not by keeping the law, verses 13 down through verse 25, showing that keeping the law doesn't bring salvation. So you're understanding our justification. How is justification accomplished? Well, it's believing in Christ. It's not by our works, it's not by ordinances, it's not by keeping the law. It's by believing what God has said. Chapter 5, explaining how justification by faith really is carried out. First 11 verses talk about the fact that God's justification is adequate. It's brought us into a relationship of peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And my position as one who is righteous before God as a result of his grace, not as a result of my works. It's what he has done, not what I have done. Verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But we were helpless. That's the point of the first three chapters of Romans. We have to realize they're helpless. They're lost. There's nothing they can do for themselves, to themselves, on behalf of themselves. We are lost people on our way to an eternal hell. That's it. We were helpless. But at the right time, Christ died for us. He intervened and paid the penalty. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know when we studied this passage that it ought to help us understand. Christ didn't die for us because we are of such great value. Man is constantly trying to turn even God's good news around to put himself at the center. And I have such great value and such great worth that Christ died for me. That is a terrible corruption of the very heart of the gospel. Can you tell me what the very heart of the gospel is and what makes it so beautiful and amazing and non-understandable? While I was a worthless, useless, hell-bound sinner, Christ died for me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We destroy the amazing grace of God. We try to make man out to be something or someone. Then Christ's death on the cross wasn't pure grace, because there was some value in that. He did it because we had value, we had worth. No, he did it in spite of the fact we didn't have any value. You say, well, aren't you worth something now? Yes, I'm a child of God now. That's the amazing thing about his grace. He took something that was nothing and brought it into a relationship with the living God. So all that we are and ever will be is a testimony to his grace. It has nothing to do with our value and our worth. It has to do with his grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are eternally secure because of that fact. Christ died for me when I was a worthless sinner. How much more can be expected that now that he lives at the right hand of the Father and I am a son of the living God by his grace, can it be expected that he will bring me to glory? That's the point of verses 9, 10, and 11. Verses 12 and following draw the analogy that we spend some time on between Adam and Christ. Adam in the garden acted as man's federal representative. He acted on behalf of mankind. And when he sinned, it was as representative of man. And his sin was imputed to all of his descendants. So Christ acts on behalf of man as the second Adam, providing a righteousness that will be imputed to those who are the elect and come to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the point. The two men, the two heads of the race. The race has only had two heads, Adam and Christ. Adam, through his action, brought sin. Christ, through his action, brought righteousness. And it's made clear again through this section. The principle established in verse 12, perhaps you ought to note, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the principle. One man, one action, all men are infected because he was their representative. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. There was one point. Adam sinned. Out of that sin spread transgression to everyone. So you see, it started with one and spread to all. But here now you have all the transgressions of all humanity. And now one act of righteousness is sufficient to provide cleansing and forgiveness for every single one of them. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So then, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. So through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And the principle again, one man acts, all are affected. One man acts, all are potentially affected. Through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And he's made clear preceding that the only ones who experience that righteousness are those who come to believe. It's righteousness by faith. So the work of Christ has been sufficient and adequate to take fallen, sinful human beings and bring them into a relationship of righteousness before Almighty God. So then why was the law given in the Old Testament? It was given so that you might understand what sin really was. So that you could see the multiplicity of sin and our guilt as we are measured by God's holy standard. And sin reigned in death. Any question about the effects of sin in your life? You're a dying person. All of us are. But today, I want to reject the idea and concept of death. And where has that led people like in the New Age movement that followed the lead of the Christian Scientists cult? Death is an illusion. Why? You deny the reality of sin, and yet you have to confront the reality of death. Pretty soon, you're led to live in a world of fantasy. Not only is sin just an illusion and a mistake and something not real, so also death is not real. How foolish does man become? We're back to where we were in Romans chapter 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verses 21 and 22 of Romans 1. They became futile or empty in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. To deny the reality, they stand in the presence of a death of a loved one and say it didn't happen. They used to say something was mentally wrong with that person. Now they've come up with a great insight. Death is not real. Why? Sin is not real. Because you see, the two go together. But death is real. You've lost someone close to you. You've experienced the impact of the reality of death. Sin is real. Praise God. Justification is real also. Accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's the flow of God's good news to this point. As we are called, as those who have come to believe in Christ, to preach this message, to share this good news, we ought to do it as God has given it. What's the beginning point? I want to share with you good news from God, and we have to begin where God begins. You have to understand something about your relationship with God. He says you are a sinner. You are alienated from Him. You are under condemnation. You're going to hell and you deserve it. Now, I want to share with you, I am a sinner too. I deserve hell also. So I'm not saying you're worse than I am. All have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death. But God is a God of grace, and here's what He's done. He had His Son come to earth and die to take your place, to pay your penalty. And when you believe in Him, God declares you righteous, cleanses and forgives you, and makes you a new person. That's God's good news. Now, He's not done. We come to chapter 6, 7, and 8. God's good news continues to talk about the life that is lived now by those who have been justified. God is transforming sinners on the inside, transforming lives. And we could call God's good news the message of our salvation. And salvation, you have to talk about condemnation, justification, sanctification, and ultimate sanctification, which is glorification, which is where chapter 8 of Romans will take us. Now, that's the full picture of God's good news. Condemnation, justification, sanctification. The ultimate sanctification is glorification. It is good news, isn't it? Starts out as bad, bad news. But it ends up on glorious good news. I can be glorified in His presence. I can live a life of godliness, holiness, and purity day by day and moment by moment. And that will be the subject of chapter 6. But to appreciate that, I have to go back and understand what I was, a condemned sinner. How the change came about, justification by faith. So that those who have moved from a position of condemnation to the position of justification are those who live a life of sanctification. And that is God's good news. It is a package. It is God's plan for fallen humanity. Two questions. Number one, where do you stand before God? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Have you come to realize that you personally are a guilty sinner? And have come to trust Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Place your confidence, your faith in Him as your Savior. If you have, what are you doing with the good news? You know, it's incongruous that we, who have been brought into a relationship of submission to God, should fail to carry out God's plan. He's made us debtors. He's given us an obligation. How are you doing with your obligations? How are you doing with your debts? There are people that you owe a presentation of the gospel to, and you haven't paid that debt yet. You know, it's a mighty privilege to be entrusted with the truth of Almighty God. But it's a great responsibility. We are people with a debt, with an obligation. And our responsibility before God is not to save the world. Our responsibility before God is to preach the gospel. To proclaim to them the truth of God's revelation, so that God in His eternal grace, through the ministry of the Spirit, might work to accomplish His purposes in their lives. How privileged we are to be part of God's plan of salvation. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the revelation You've given of Yourself. for the good news that comes from you. Lord, so simple and so clear that small children through the ministry of the Spirit come to understand and believe and experience righteousness in Christ. Yet, Father, so complicated, so deep, that we spend our lives plumbing the depths of so great salvation. You know our hearts. You search us as we are. I pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit to take place in the hearts of those who don't know you, that through His work they might come to believe in the Savior. Lord, for those of us who have believed, may we see ourselves as Paul saw himself, as those who have been placed in obligation to share this glorious gospel with those who we come in contact with those who want to hear and those who don't want to hear. Because, Father, the purpose and goal of our life is not to please men, but to please the God who loved us and called us to Himself. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.